Lord is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is a two-edged sword, cutting to the division of joints and marrow, soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It is living and active because your Holy Spirit accompanies, applies, enlivens, illumines in its application to our lives. This is our prayer, O Lord, the book would live and wound and heal and sanctify us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your seats and turn your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 2. Tonight, studying verses 1 through 7. We turn to Revelation 2 because as we enter into the fall, in a couple of weeks, the associate ministers will be team teaching again. And the evening, standalone sermons. So I turn the letters to the seven churches as I have opportunities to preach in other places. This is what I'll be working through, but this week and next week, and then as opportunities come in the future. But Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The seven letters to the seven churches kick off a series of sevens, of course, in the book of Revelation. Seven seals, seven bowls, seven trumpets, all with the number seven, as it were, symbolizing completeness or fullness, an exhausted completeness, a complete fullness. But in this book, before the seven letters and the seven churches, in chapter 1 is a famous vision of the Apostle John, a vision of Christ, shrouded, as it were, in all the imagery and style of a biblical apocalyptic literature. That is, what is described is meant to be seen in the mind's eye sometimes, but other times meant to stand as a symbol decoded for its meaning. When it says that Jesus' hair in chapter 1 is white, his sash is gold, his feet are bronze, his mouth is a two-edged sword, and his voice is like many waters, we are meant to see and to hear reverberations throughout all the scriptures. We're to hear the voice of the prophets of Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, all using these very pictures to speak of the Jesus who was the one to come, who has come, and now is revealed in authority. It's this vision in chapter 1 that governs the seven letters. The first verses of every letter give a partial description of Christ reigning supreme. But in these images, When he's called Son of Man in chapter 1, we're meant to see that scene in Daniel 7 when the Ancient of Days gives over all power, glory, and dominion unto the Son of Man. We are meant to see wisdom in his white hair, glory and royalty in his golden sash, power and authority in his bronze feet, and of course, power and the danger of the sword in his spoken word. We are meant to have, I think, the feel of going with John behind the veil, to be able to peek beyond the curtain. It's almost as if we've come to the end of the yellow brick road, And as it were, we are able to look behind the curtain. Remember in The Wizard of Oz, of course, when they look behind the curtain, Toto runs and reveals that behind the curtain is no great Wizard of Oz, but only a silly old man doing magic tricks. Here, we might say it's the reverse. Behind the curtain, inside the workings, the inner workings of the universe, as it were, in the great throne room of power, stands God, incarnate, revealed in all glory, wisdom, honor, dominion. Toto can't lead us into this, but only God can reveal it. And this is what we have in chapter 1. It leads to, it brings the weight. It's a very appropriate. We were here in thunder and lightning and darkness, as it were, going into the book of Revelation. It's appropriate to this. King Jesus is described in verse 18 as the first and the last, the one who's alive forevermore with the keys of death and Hades. Verse 19, he has all power, and he walks, as it were, among seven lampstands, symbolizing the seven churches that John is receiving or overhearing letters to, with seven stars. The imagery of stars, angels, messengers are all captured in this verse 1. I'm not sure all that this means or symbolizes even. I can't exhaust it, of course, but certainly the sense of his utter glory, his power, his care for his churches. It's rather confusing imagery, and yet as we zoom out, we might say we have something clear here. Mystery, golden glory. It is from all this power and risen glory and authority that the head of the church, the good shepherd, speaks to his churches. So 3 points we'll look at from this first letter to the church in Ephesus. 3 points to help us summarize. And he generally will follow the same pattern throughout all the letters. First, Jesus starts with commendation. Commendation for what's good in Ephesus about the church. See this in verses 1 through 3 and in verse 6. And then from commendation to condemnation in verse 4. And finally, a commandment in verses 5 through 7. Commendation, condemnation, and a commandment. That we too might be called, we might hear with the churches, as it were, us included, to remember and repent as the church in Ephesus is called to do. So let's start with his commendation. Notice that our risen and mighty Lord, holding the stars in his hands and walking among his churches in the lampstands, in this glory and power, seems like a pretty far off metaphor, perhaps, for us to grasp the kind of message he has. Perhaps a more digestible situation might be for us to hear Jesus coaching. It's always a helpful thing. I've been coached much in my life. I love sports. Jesus is, as it were, as the supreme ruler of the universe, is also a good coach. He does what every good coach and every player evaluation I ever had with any coach was, he gives us the good news first. He gives us the commendation. That's what Jesus does. Or perhaps with love being the center here, their love has grown cold. We might see it here as a helpful metaphor of Jesus is a good marriage counselor. He's taking us in. He's helping us to remember what's good in the relationship, to slow down, remember the good things in this relationship, to voice the good, to give context to the criticism that comes in verse 4. And the context or the commendation comes in threefold. Number one, Jesus loves their labor. It's there in verse 2a. Secondly, he loves their long-suffering. There in verse 2b and 3. Number three, he loves their, I'll say, legal action or their legislation against false teaching. I had to try to go for three L's there. So their labor, their long-suffering, and their legal action against false teaching. Look with me at verse 2a. Straight out of the gate, of course, Jesus acknowledges that they have not just been hearers, but doers of the word. I know your works and your toil. They had taken his great warnings at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that we've been going through here, even in the last few weeks, and they put them into practice. They are not the lazy man of Proverbs who folds his hand and nods his head. No, they are like the Proverbs 31 woman, industrious, laboring inside and outside the home. They are an industrious people. I know plenty of these kind of people. My own parents, I laugh to think every time they come to town, weeks before they come, they ask for a list of to-dos. Of course, there's always a long list of to-dos in a house with four small children. Things are broken. And I love to come home after a day at work and to find things miraculously fixed that my father in his joy has gone around and fixed. There's something very good here in the Ephesian church. Their labor, their toil, their works. Jesus says, of course, in John 15, a branch that does not bear fruit will be cut off. But this Ephesian branch seems to have good works. And I suppose there are churches that when you send out an email for a work day, no one shows up. I would say generally, I think that's not the case among us. I would say, I suppose there are churches as well that when there is a new baby born, there's no meals that show up. I'd say that's not the case either. We seem, in comparison, to be, I think, similarly a church with works to show. Our ministers are all busy with teaching and preaching and counseling. There seems to be no shortage of meals when people need one. When there's a mercy need that arises, I think our deacons handle it. We seem to rise to the occasion. We, I think, are too an industrious church by God's grace. But Jesus doesn't stop there in his commendation. He moves from loving their labor to also loving their long-suffering nature. Verse 2b, he says, and your patient endurance. And in verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. From what we know of the church, and we do know much about the Ephesian church, we have a whole book written by Paul to the Ephesians, and of course, a large description in the book of Acts of Paul's ministry to the Ephesian church. We know much about this church, and we know that there is much need for their long-suffering. We might summarize that they have persecution from without, division from within. We might say attack from below, from without. Of course, Ephesus sits on the southwestern corner of modern-day Turkey and Asia Minor. They are, as it were, the gateway into Asia Minor, the largest city, the most metropolitan city, famous for having one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world, the famous Temple of Artemis or of Diana, according to the Roman name, which is four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. It's a massive thing. Perhaps you remember Acts 19, one of my favorite Bible stories. A riot breaks out in Ephesus when the revival in Ephesus, when Paul's preaching, the revival is going so well that apparently people have stopped buying the little Artemis, silver Artemis statues that you could buy when you went and visited the temple in Ephesus, so much is their business destroyed that a mob is started, and this mob moves into the amphitheater in Ephesus, and it's apparently for 2 hours they chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The point is clear. They are defending what's theirs. They are threatened by this little Jewish man and his preaching. Paul has to be smuggled away to safety. The scene reminds me of an SEC football game, a bowl game, where the crowd chants SEC. There's something intimidating about the scene. Not to mention as well, by this time, probably in the writing of Revelation, there is probably official Roman persecution that has come to them. So that there is, from without, much reason for the Ephesian church to need to be long-suffering. Similarly, dissension within. Much of the book of Ephesians, the letter written by Paul, is about this very thing. There is Jewish converts and all of their history and traditions and culture melding or supposed to melt with pagan converts, Gentiles and all their history and culture, people that generally hated each other, now put in the same city. One of my favorite verses in Ephesians, Paul's making the case to this divided church. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, a spiritual house." You aren't two groups, but one city, one new family, one new building. Struggle from without, struggle from within, of course, struggle from below. It's Ephesians 6, in which Paul instructs believers to put on the full armor of God, spiritual armor for spiritual warfare, a people under constant strife. The Ephesian church has been attacked from every direction and endured. Verse 3, bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. They estimate that perhaps the Ephesian church by this point is maybe 40 years old, one of the older and larger established churches. And I think of our own church, this year 266 years old, enduring different kinds of persecution, different seasons in history. And again, we might be commended alongside them for our labor and our long suffering. But number three, the third thing Jesus points out about the church in Ephesus is their legal action or their legislation against false teaching. Look at that in verse 2c. But you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And he mentions it again in verse 6, the same theme. This you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, you hate, which I also hate. And what I mean by legislation, I needed an L word, is that they've seemingly taken legal action or church court action against heresy. They had great patience in following the Lord, but no patience for false teachers and false apostles. They disposed of them quickly, it says in verse 2c. This would have been a well-taught church. I'm not sure you could have more famous pastors than the pastors that Ephesus had. This is Paul's church, as it were. The Apostle Paul, of all the churches he visited and founded and planted, he spends the most time of any of them, 3 full years in Ephesus teaching them. And in Acts 20, as he's passing by, he can't help but to stop by and to go to Miletus and call the Ephesian elders to them. And Acts 20 is his great speech, his exhortation to them to stay faithful. So not only do they have Pastor Paul, we have records of his sermons to this people. They're a well-taught people, but also Pastor Timothy. The books of 1 and 2 Timothy are written to the pastor of the Ephesian church. And of course, we too have our share of famous, well, I don't know if they're truly famous, but notable pastors in the history of American Christianity. Our first pastor, Zubley, was a delegate from Georgia to the Second Continental Congress in Philadelphia. A Colic, a famous pastor in Southern Presbyterianism and Congregationalism. Baker, a famous evangelist to the frontier. Not to mention Axon, who led the famed Benjamin Morgan Palmer, his cousin, to faith. And of course, Axon is the grandfather-in-law, as it were, of President Woodrow Wilson. We have Neil Anderson and Charles Woodbridge, who was originally given this property in the 1950s. And of course, in his generosity, praise the Lord, he gave it to the church. Woodbridge, who's one of the founding faculty members at Fuller Theological Seminary. The Ephesian church is well taught, and they must have had a solid ecclesiology because they took legal action against false teachers, both false apostles and the Nicolaitans mentioned in verse 6. And the commentators basically make clear that we're not entirely sure who the Nicolaitans are or they were. There seems to be some kind of consensus that they promoted some sort of syncretism. That somehow, you know, this new Christian movement can get along with the Artemis cult here in Ephesians. They could be pretty relevant, you know. Perhaps they could visit the temple priestesses and you know, have a rendezvous there because it's only their body and not their soul. Perhaps there's something like that. But of course, a church that is full of pagan converts, if you know any of those who have converted from paganism, they hate the paganism they've come from. They can't take it. They despise it. Certainly, this church stands clearly against any kind of syncretistic teaching the Nicolaitans might have brought on. Ephesus is a church with much going for it. Labor, long-suffering, legislation against false teachers, things our Lord commends. And I think things, incidentally, that cohere very much with our own church. But it's not all sunshine and roses, we might say. Jesus moves from commendation to condemnation. Verse 4, it's a heavy verse. And if you've ever been coached or you've ever been in marriage counseling, you know that after they've built you up, here comes the pain. There comes a time when you need to bite the bullet and hear the hard words. And these are hard words. Look at verse 4. I have this against you. So says the Lord with bronze feet. So says the Lord with hair shining white in all his glory. He has something against you. It's bad enough when your coach or your spouse is ready to say something hard to you, how fearful and how much it may sting. We need to hear these words, though. Playing football in college, we all said The real problem was not when you were getting chewed out. The problem was when you were no longer getting chewed out, when you're no longer getting coached. When they stopped showing you your condemning flaws, that was the problem. That's when the coach no longer cared. No, the coach here, our Lord Jesus, cares, and he's going through the trouble of making clear to Ephesus and to us the danger with being this kind of church. We need to hear these words. These come, of course, from a place of perfect love. He says in verse 4, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at the first. Or as the King James puts it, thou hast left thy first love. Or we might translate it, you have let your first love slip away. The image there of abandon is letting something fade away or flicker out or die away perhaps slowly. The sense of the verse is that at the heart level, the concern, the passion, the sacrifice, the intensity has dwindled. It seems the church has had plenty of light, plenty of good orthodoxy and good teaching and clarity about it, and it has lost all of its heat. It's clear that it has the truth and embraces the truth and it teaches the truth and it enforces the truth, but perhaps it seems to have lost the grace that comes along with it. We might understand it colloquially that the honeymoon phase for this church has come to an end. Things have become routine or ho-hum. And of course, at this point, the marriage counseling metaphor becomes especially apt because, not just because it helps us understand what Jesus is saying, because this metaphor of marriage between Christ and his church, between God and his people, is one that fills the pages of Scripture. Of the many possible metaphors, he is our master, we are his slaves. He is the king and we are his citizens. This metaphor, scandalous to the Islamic world, everything to us that our Lord loves us, it's here. This is the dominating metaphor of the books of Hosea and the Song of Solomon, running throughout Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, the teaching that idolatry is adultery. God's people are meant to have an intimate, exclusive, eternal, covenantal fellowship with their God. This is the great metaphor for Christian marriage mentioned by Paul in Ephesians 5. Here Jesus is saying, Ephesus, do not become like the adulterous bride Israel before you. Do not let your doings become empty. I had said to my people, as he said to the prophet Isaiah, you acknowledge me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. The passion, the urgency, the heart-level knowledge that used to be there, I'm warning you, Ephesus, is no longer there. And it's a dangerous trend I see even in our own fellowship. In a time of political division in our country, where all of a sudden we think it costs us something to be a conservative, I think there are a number of perhaps cultural or political conservatives that are happy to join us, and I'm happy to have anyone who will come to our services. Don't think you're not welcome, but there's a danger in coming here and participating with us, being a part of the bride, as it were, and yet not knowing the husband, our Lord Jesus, intimately, not having a love for him in our hearts. Ephesus, in its hard work, in its endurance, in its rigorous orthodoxy, has a danger of beginning to freeze into Pharisaism. Perhaps knowing right and doing right, but doing so coldly. The commentators debate about who this love is for. Is this primarily speaking of a love of God or a love of neighbor? Or some kind of mixture, and I of course think it's some kind of mixture. Of course, our love of our neighbor is meant to flow from our love for God. Perhaps they are singing all the songs and preaching all the sermons. Perhaps they're delivering all the meals and showing up for the work days, but without any of the true love or any of the true joy that we knew at the first. I think of Fiddler on the Roof and Tevye and his wife Golda singing their famous song, Do You Love Me, wondering if they had ever actually loved one another. Here the wondering, as it were, is taken out of the equation. Jesus, who knows all things, is making this clear. Your love has grown cold. And the Ephesian church, and we ourselves who compare against them or with them, we must ask ourselves, as they must ask themselves, what has happened? Why did the love grow cold? What happened to this happy marriage? And of course, there are perhaps many answers to such a question, but the one given again and again and again throughout redemptive history, throughout the history of the relationship between God and his people, is that the love that was at the first has been crowded out. For Israel, other loves intruded into what was meant to be an exclusive covenant relationship. Other gods, idols, wormed their way into the hearts of the people. And of course, Reverend Geer preached so well not long ago that while the form of idolatry has changed throughout redemptive history, the substance has not. We might not be tempted to worship little shrines and images, but might we take a singular aspect of God and fixate upon our favorite part of God? Might we only ever talk about his love and his grace and neglect his wrath and severity, his holiness? Perhaps we might exchange the image of a utterly sovereign, true, majestic, high, transcendent God for one that kind of needs our help, one that you better get out and make his church grow for, one that he really needs us. Perhaps we might be doing all kinds of things in the name of God, but that are really just distractions from the main and plain responsibilities of the church. We might be taken up by social or political issues we have seen so often distract from the worship of Almighty God and the proclamation of his holy word. It is ever so possible to get busy, perhaps even with the work of education and with our teaching about God and our outreach for God, that we forget our love for and knowledge and worship of God. To be so busy teaching about him, telling others about him, that we don't walk with him and talk with him, know him personally as we should. It is difficult to overstate how big of a deal this lack of love, this fading of zeal is to the Lord. Not only does he give a condemnation, but in the midst of this condemnation, he gives a strong motivation. Look at verse 5 and part C. Repent, do the works that you did at first. If not, here's the motivation. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That is, you will no longer be numbered among here. There is divorce threatened at the end of this counseling session. We hear clearly from Jesus what the nature of things is. He's saying, if you burn but dimly, I will snuff you out myself. There is great commendation, but also great condemnation, and thirdly, commandments we must hear. We must hear this threat, this motivation, and be asking with the Ephesian church, hearing this ultimatum, what can we do, O Lord? We will do anything in order to not be put away from you, not to be divorced from you. In our own marriages, there's perhaps always two parties at fault. You know, there's always something, I tell you, men, there's always something you can figure out to apologize for. Not so in this relationship. Church is at fault, and we must figure out a way. We must listen. We must hear our Lord's clear commandment in verse 5 to remember and repent. Remember, this is what your Bible is designed for. Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Your Bible is designed, I think, to help you remember. How much of it is a history book? How much of it is poetry meant to stir your heart to remembering the greatness and glory of God? We sang Psalm 42 this morning, which leads us into this remembering. These things I remember, Psalm 42 verse 4 says, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. The Ephesian church in particular has much to remember in its history, much to call to mind. Acts 19, when revival broke out among them, there's the story of the seven sons of Sceva, a son of a Jewish man there in Ephesus, whose sons they found the name of Jesus rather helpful in casting out demons, and they go to cast out this demon, all seven sons, into this house, and the demon says, Jesus I know. Paul I've heard of, but who are you? And of course, the demon ends up beating up all seven sons of Sceva and sends them running out naked. And in response to this horror of the demonic power, revival and that continues to break out. The city, as it were, gathers up their and confesses their witchcraft and burns all their magic books together. It says it's worth 50,000 pieces of silver of magic books burned together. Great things he has done among the Ephesian church. We as a people need to remember and rejoice in the lives we've seen transformed, the conversions, the baptisms, the return of prodigals, the restoration of marriages on the rocks. Don't miss the annual meeting. Don't miss our church's own remembrance of God's work among us. The growth of our own church from a few hundred on Sunday morning back in the mid-80s to a few hundred not only on Sunday morning but on Sunday evening, even this evening. God is faithful and he's good, and we must call his presence to mind. See, Jesus is, of course, a good counselor. This is one of the questions I'm always bringing to those discouraged in their faith. Was there ever a time when you could taste and see that the Lord is good? Can you remember it? Can you describe it? Tell me. To testify to me and to yourself of his good works. Remember. But not only remember, we must also repent. It's there in verse 5b. Repent and do the works you did at first. You must repent. You remember what you did when you were first converted. Remember the joy with which and the ease with which you told the people, with which you evangelized and read and studied and prayed and met with believers. Are you allowing such doings to go undone? It's a well-known point that sometimes our actions flow from the love in our hearts out into our hands. But here Jesus prescribes, as it were, the opposite, to do the works. And the truth and the love will flow from the doings, the rightful doings, we hope, into our hearts. This is the prescriptions, as it were, Jesus gives. Doing the right thing can lead to loving the right thing. Dr. Keller, in his sermons, often points out the opposite is true. I don't even know who he quotes, but he quotes a World War II writer. And he often says that early in the war, the Nazis murdered the Jews because they hated them. It's from their hearts. But by the end, the Nazis hated the Jews because they had murdered them. Such is human nature. Don't give up going to church because your heart is in it. Don't do it because you have some pride of being authentic and sincere. No, go to church and let your heart be stirred. Read your Bible and pray in order that you may love God. And eventually, you will love God all the more because you have read your Bible and prayed. Ray Cortez, a great preacher and PCA pastor, in his sermon on this text, said that typically for Valentine's Day, he would write a simple note for his wife of over 30 years. But because he was preaching this text this year, he knew he had to buy a gift. It was the very simple thing he had done early in his marriage. And it was the thing he was going to take the marriage advice, as it were, of the Lord. The marriage advice we need to apply to ourselves as a church and to ourselves individually. To remember and repent. To do the works we did at the first. And of course, here in verse 7, Jesus leaves us with no shortage of motivation. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This vision of the tree is the final vision, as it were, at the end of Revelation, in chapter 22, an image of permanent access to the tree of life in the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, finality, peace, rest, heaven, Eden only eschatologically and infinitely better, in the New Jerusalem, a new heavens and new earth, with God forever, unhindered exploration of his glory and holiness. The difference here is being cut off or snuffed out, or to repent and to remember and to receive eternal life, access to the tree of life. These are hard words, but these also, I hope for us, are sweet words, words of the coach to the player or the marriage counselor to the one at fault. But here also, there's a picture here, I think, of also the kind of words that come from the father to the elder brother. Remember, the prodigal had returned home. The fattened calf had been slaughtered. The elder brother is coming home and he sees the party in the distance. But the elder brother, of course, missed it. Remember, the elder brother had great labor. He had been working all the time his brother had been gone. He had been long-suffering. He had been patient and in his endurance for his father. He had, as it were, the right doctrine. He believed the right things. He stayed home. He waited for his inheritance. But he had no love in his heart. No wonder at the grace of his father, and no love at the redemption of his brother. And so, remember, he stands outside and he refuses to come into the party for his brother who was dead but is now alive. And the picture here in Luke chapter 15, verse 29, is of the father who comes to the elder brother and pleads with him. It says he came out and entreated him. This is the picture here. This is Jesus entreating his bride to remember and to repent and to come home. He does not give up on the cold. He does not give up on the inflated ego, on the one church, the famous pastors. No, he goes and he entreats them. We serve a Savior who comes to entreat his bride. Jesus gives commendation, condemnation, finally a commandment to remember and to repent. Remember the grace and love of God from the first, and repent. Enter again into the party. Remember that we love God. We love Christ because he is infinitely lovely. Great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Our Father in heaven, may we hear your words to the church in Ephesus, and may we heed them. May we never be those who grow cold. May we be those who burn, and burn mightily with love for you. May our love for you overflow into our love for one another, our love for our neighbors, our city, our state, our nation, and the world. Father, transform us and make us a church as you would have us to be, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me in your hymnals to number 283, Fairest Lord Jesus. I didn't choose this hymn, but I would have chosen it if I had the opportunity. A hymn about the loveliness of our Lord and our call to love him. Number 283.